Well, turn with me to Judges, chapter 14, where we are finally introduced to Samson. The previous chapter was taken up with his birth, how from a barren, nameless woman, a deliverer, a savior would come. And he would be a Nazarite, meaning he would be consecrated to God and for God's use and for God's service even before he was born. And so our expectations are pretty high. One that was announced by an angel, one that was consecrated to God from before he was even conceived. What will this one be like? Judges chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and his mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out onto his hands and went out eating as he went, and he went to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him, and Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?" She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, "On the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Thus far the reading of God's word. And what on earth is God doing here? A bad wedding, a funny riddle, and a terrible outcome. I have tried, but I cannot read the tea leaves of providence. and neither can you. I don't know why God allows great tragedy, untimely deaths, or evil to remain in His world. I don't understand why bad things happen to good people or good things happen sometimes to bad people. What God is doing, I cannot fully know or fully discern or fully understand. When bad things happen, it is not within my capacity to understand it all. We can say, and this is true, this is simple, but it's true, that it all happens for the glory of God. And that is the answer. But I cannot connect all the dots. Well, this evil happened for the glory of God, but I can't answer how. How does this evil redound to the glory of God? I can't trace out the hand of Almighty God and make it make sense to me, and sometimes make sense to anyone. We live in a fallen world, and yet God, through all of these things, is still working His perfect will. Even the evil will one day redound to the glory of God. I believe that, but I can't trace it. I can't dot all the I's and cross all the T's. Sometimes when people ask me as a pastor, and I'm supposed to know these things, right? Why did this evil happen to me or to my children or to my grandchildren? I have to honestly say, I don't know. I know God is here. I know God is working. I know God is good, but I can't figure it out either. We're going to have to trust Him with this one. All things happen for the glory of God and for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Again, I can believe that, but I can't always trace it. I can't always solve it. It's like a mathematics problem. I love the way they say that. It's a mathematics problem. It is a problem. There's the equal signs, but how do you make them equal? Sometimes you can't make them equal. There's too many variables. I can't solve the equation. I know this side equals that side, but I can't solve it. I can't simplify it. I can't make sense of it. That's the providence of God. I can summarize it this way. God has a morally sufficient reason for everything that He does, but He doesn't always tell us what it is. God not only allows evil, but He even uses evil for His good purposes. Now that, God uses evil for His good purposes, that's high mathematics. Maybe that's theoretical math, or maybe that's quantum physics. Have you ever heard the theory of everything? The theory of everything, what is that? It's a hypothetical, single, all-encompassing, coherent, theoretical framework of physics that fully explains and links together all the physical aspects of the universe. They haven't figured that one out yet either. The same thing, like, we can't figure out the moral theory of everything. We can't look at what actually happens and trace it all back to the glory of God somehow. Even though we know that it equals that, we don't always understand. In our text, Samson's evil is obvious. He's selfish. He makes demands of his parents instead of the other way around. He doesn't submit to them. He hides truth. He forsakes his vows. He even kills. He did what was right in his own eyes. So we can see the evil, but what is equally obvious in our text is that God uses Samson's evil for His own purposes. In fact, that is the point of the text, that God is even using Samson. How does God use evil to achieve good? Again, I can't figure it all out, but I can see examples of it in Scripture, just like you can. Remember Joseph? All the bad things that happened to him, but eventually it turned out for good. Joseph's many trials led to the feeding of many. Even the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That was a great evil, but it redounded to the glory of God and the salvation of His people. So we can see examples of it in Scripture, but we don't have the formula. We can't explain it in a simple way. Let me tell you a story, or actually tell somebody else's story. This helped me to understand it a little bit. Maybe it'll help you. Tolkien wrote a story about Middle Earth and how it was created. Eru Ilúvatar means the One or All Father. This is God, and He was assisted by the Ainur, the angels, basically. And He made, this is in the Silmarillion if you've ever read it. Let me just read you a little bit. Then the voices of the Ainur, like unto harps and lutes and pipes and trumpets and viols and organs, and like unto countless choirs singing with words, began to fashion the theme of Ilúvatar to a great music. and a sound of arose of endless interchanging melodies woven in harmony that passed beyond hearing into the depths and into the heights, and the places of the dwelling of the Luvator were filled to overflowing. And the music and the echo of the music went out into the void, and it was not void. If you read the rest of the story, Melchior, who was evil, who was the devil, he introduced contrary music. He introduced an opposing theme. Then the Ainur sang to the great music before Eru. Melchior wove some of his alien thoughts into his music, and straightway discord arose around him. And some of those nearby attuned their music to his, until two musical themes were warring before the throne. To correct the discord, Eru introduced a second and then a third theme into the music. And this is the conclusion. And thou, Melchior, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me. Nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful which he himself hath not imagined. God can take alien evil and weave it into his musical masterpiece. That's the providence of God. Anyway, so that's just the introduction. Now let's finally get to the text. Samson. We are introduced to Samson, not really to him directly, but indirectly through his parents, not even really even through them, but through an angel. In fact, the angel of the Lord came to announce his birth. God himself announced the birth of this Savior, of this Deliverer, of this Judge, and the expectations would be rather high, right? When an angel comes to announce a birth, well, this child will be a special one, won't he? And then, on top of that, he would be a Nazarite. He would be separated, consecrated to God from his very conception. He would be an example of what one consecrated to God from very birth would be like. He would be a holy man. He would be an amazing holy creature, a super holy man of God, a radical conservative believer, bold and obedient. That was the expectations that were raised. His birth was announced by the angel of the Lord or by God himself, and he was consecrated from the very beginning. He would be an example of what a holy people should be like. That's what we ought to expect when we enter into Judges chapter 14. Maybe this would be the one. All the other judges had flaws and failures, but this one would be right because God had him from birth. And he would be perfect. Perhaps the expectations were so high that maybe this would be the one who finally got it right. Maybe this would be the Savior. Not just a temporary judge, but the Savior. Drum roll, please. The media hype is at a fever pitch. And Samson enters stage left and he yells at his parents to establish an illegitimate marriage. That's how we're introduced to Samson. We would have thought that this would be what man should be like. That was Samson. No, what it actually is Samson shows us what men really are like. Not what they should be, but what they are. Instead of a holy man, specially consecrated to God, we have a picture of what the people of God are really like. Selfish, compromisers, violent, at least in this day, maybe in all days, doing what is right in their own eyes. What are the people of God supposed to do anyway, right? We've been separated by God through the supernatural act of God, through regeneration, right? We all claim that. We've been given the gift of faith. We've been given the gift of repentance. We've been given the gift of obedience, right? So what should we be doing? We should be honoring God with the way that we live, with the way that we think, with the way that we read His Word, with the way that we apply it. That's what we ought to be doing. But the way that the people of God are described in this day, they did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care what God said, and neither did Samson. They didn't care what the requirements were, what the covenant demanded of them. Didn't matter. They just lived like everybody else around them. We can summarize it this way, they were living at ease among the Philistines. They could even intermarry, right? So that's how we are introduced to Samson. He sees a beautiful woman and demands her as his wife. That's wrong on so many levels. First, he shows great disrespect to his parents. Hey, I really have an interest in this girl. Maybe I could establish a relationship, but I want you to check her out first. You know, make sure she's up to snuff. How many of you kids have done that, right? Parents, I'm going to bring one home and I want you to check them out. Usually when we do that, when we bring one home to mom and dad, it's already too late. I'm already emotionally committed. I'm already totally committed to this person. And so when mom and dad say, like Samson's mom and dad said, maybe you should think about somebody else. Oh, mom and dad, you just hate me. That's sort of what Samson is doing here. Showed great disrespect to his parents. Then he seeks a marriage that he shouldn't have sought. An illegal marriage. They, the people who around the Israelites, they were for the testing of Israel to find out whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. But they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and they gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. We, according to Scripture, as the people of God, we are to marry only in the Lord. But that's optional, isn't it? If you really like somebody, it doesn't really matter. And I can be a Christian and marry an unbeliever, it's fine. Because I love him, and he's right in my eyes. I've had people say things like that to me. The commandment of the Lord is pretty clear. And then I've had people come to me afterwards and say, wow, I made a huge mistake and married an unbeliever. I know, God told you before you did it, and you didn't listen. Your parents tried to warn you, but you didn't listen. Samson, this one who was consecrated before he was born, he was a Nazarite, separated unto God. He is a covenant loser. What do I mean by that? A covenant breaker. He didn't care what God said. He didn't care about the obligations that were upon him, not the vows that were taken for him or that he had taken as a Nazarite, and not the obligation as the people of God to marry only in the Lord. Didn't matter to him. She is right in my eyes, period. That ends the discussion. There is no other consideration. I want her, I'll have her, period. He makes his decisions selfishly. She is right in my eyes. Doesn't make his decisions by the will of God or in honoring of his vows or of the God that had delivered him. He doesn't walk in the wisdom of the Word of God. He walks in his own wisdom. I want her. There is no greater consideration. There's no God to serve. There's no moral authority above me. That's the way most people are living today. And when I say most people are living that way, there's no moral authority above me. I can make all my own decisions and decide my own sins. I don't just mean people out in the world. I mean people in the church are living that way. Covenant losers like Samson. They don't care what God says. They don't even know what God says in many cases. They just do what's right in their own eyes. It's their life and no one's going to tell them what to do. Well, hello, Samson. That's the way you're living. She is a real woman. You can almost get that through the text. She's pleasing to my eyes. I want her. She is desirous, and that's the only consideration there is. And that whole phrase, did what was right in his own eyes, it starts with Samson. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Because she is a real woman, I'm attracted to her, she's pleasing to me, she makes me feel good. I don't care what the covenant says, I don't care what my parents say. They tried to correct him a little. Isn't there someone among your relatives or among the people of God that you could marry? Anyone. We'll take anyone in the Lord, you can marry anyone. And he refuses. I would like to encourage those of you who aren't married to marry only in the Lord. In fact, it's not just an encouragement, it's a demand. It's a demand from God Himself. You belong to Him. When you marry, marry in the Lord and marry with the blessings of your parents. That's not too much to ask. When you are emotionally attached to someone and beginning to be emotionally committed to them, allow someone to check you. Allow a double check. Listen to your covenant authority. Listen to your parents. Listen to your elders. Give heed to what they say. Don't just listen to them, but do what they say. Don't give your heart to an unbeliever. They will not know how to take care of it. I can give you the warning, but I can't make you take it. I've seen so many people, in their own estimation afterwards, ruin their lives by the one that they married, sort of like Samson did here. Don't do it. Now, your heart belongs to God anyway, right? So do what He says with it. But then, on the other side, there is a thing about parents. Sometimes parents can reject all of your suitors, right? Anyone who comes to you, well, that not good enough, not good enough, not good enough, not good enough. Mary in the Lord. Parents, I got to say a word to you. If I'm going to yell at the kids and make them listen to you, you got to listen to me here. Don't forbid a good marriage because it isn't a better marriage. You've got to apply biblical principles and not be selfish and cruel in rejecting potential suitors too. Anyway, that was a big aside. But I plead with you from the Word of God to marry only in the Lord. If you don't know what that is, then let your parents decide. Well, I don't like that one. Fine, don't let your parents decide. Let your pastor decide. Listen to your covenant authority. It's really important. Samson's marriage was a bad one. But here's the shocker. God was behind it. Wow. Look at verse 4. His father and mother, though they were trying to forbid this marriage, did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, I take it the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Here, I just yelled and screamed about marrying only in the Lord, and then the Lord wanted this one. How is Pastor going to dig out of this hole? Through philosophy, that'll do it. Dual causation. Have you ever heard of that? Dual causation. What in the world is that? In our Confessions of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, let me read you a couple of articles. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, even Samson's marriage, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God is involved in everything. Everything. Including Samson's marriage here. And although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, everything God says happens, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Anyway, Samson's sinful choice of a wife was the second cause, was the human cause. And God's sovereign choice was the first cause. God is the only one who can get his hands, or who can work with sin and not get his hands dirty. God does not condone Samson's actions, but he uses them. Joseph's words to his brother, "You meant it for evil." That was the second cause. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That was the first cause. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that's the first cause. You, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that's the second cause. It's first cause, second cause. In our text, Samson's sinful inclinations are the second cause of everything that happened, and God's providence is the first cause. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And then we have the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. Rushed upon Samson. I mean, some of the other judges, the Spirit of the Lord came to them, or they were clothed with the Spirit of God, but here the phrase is more intense. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. Wow, what did he do? Did he preach? Did he teach? Did he convert thousands? He killed a lion. Wow, that's kind of a strange thing. It doesn't seem very holy, does it? But that's what he did. It was sort of a foreshadowing of what Samson and his great might would do in the future. He tore something apart with his bare hands. His strength from God was going to be used to accomplish great things. But later he sees the carcass, and he sees the honey within the carcass, and he takes some of the honey, and he's sitting his parents eat it. Why in the world is that in Scripture anyway? Seems like an odd thing to have in Scripture, doesn't it? What was Samson? Samson was a Nazarite from birth. What did that mean? He shouldn't touch dead bodies. Where was the honey? In a dead body. He was breaking his Nazarite vows. He was touching a dead body. That's why he didn't tell his parents where the honey came from. Well, it was just the covenant rules. Nobody else keeps them. Why do I got to keep them? I don't care. I'm not going to tell them. What they don't know can't hurt them. So he didn't even tell his parents. And if you notice earlier in the chapter, he was walking through the vineyards of Timnah. What's in vineyards? grapes and raisins and wine. What's he supposed to avoid? Grapes and raisins and wine. Anyway, that may be reading too much into the text, but I think we can say beyond a shadow of doubt that he was breaking his Nazarite vows. He wasn't keeping the rules. He wasn't doing what God said. It didn't matter to him. He was walking through a vineyard. He was eating honey from a dead body. My parents will be offended, so I just won't tell them. How many times have you used that one growing up? My parents will be mad, so I just won't tell them. Everything will be fine. Just don't tell them. Let's live the lie. So he went to get married, and 30 companions greeted him of the Philistines. Probably a ritual Philistine marriage, although we don't know all the details. But there was 30 companions, and he posed a riddle to them that they couldn't possibly understand and made a wager with them. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And the wager was for 30 Fruit of the Looms and 30 Armani suits. That's the modern version of it. That's really what they're after. 30 underwear and 30 changes of clothes. And the riddle was near impossible because no one else had seen it. How could you solve that riddle? So his wife wears him down. Nag, 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 nag. No one's ever experienced that here, I'm sure. You got to do it this way. You don't love me. Anyway, you get the picture. I don't have to go on and on about that. But that's what she did. She wore him down, and he eventually gave her the riddle, and she gave them the riddle, and he lost the bet. And he was furious. This is, by the way, undisputed evidence of collusion. And he's really mad. Storms home, forsakes his wife. And we might think on the surface, he gets so mad he goes down and kills 30 Philistines. And he takes their Fruit of the Looms, and he takes their suits, and he gives them in payment of his debt. And he killed 30 people. That's evil, right? Yes, it is. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him to do so. This was part of the occasion he was seeking against the Philistines. He was the first cause. God was the first cause, and his sinful decisions were the second. One person sort of summarized this whole chapter in this way. When God delivers his people, he doesn't always dip his saving acts in Clorox and sprinkle them with perfume. This is God interpreting the tea leaves of providence for us a little bit. Samson did evil and God used it for his own purposes. Now we can't read the tea leaves of providence on our own, but God is working. God is working actually in everything that happens. God will use evil for good, and he will get his hands dirty with evil, or he won't get his hands dirty working with evil. He'll do it for his own purposes. But I want you to notice how far the people of God have fallen. Samson was raised up to be one like his brothers. This is what they were all like, doing what was right in their own eyes. He's indifferent, he's selfish, despising covenant authority, not listening to his parents, marrying whoever he wanted, and then dissing the marriage whenever he wanted. And God is still working through him. He lies, doesn't tell his parents what he's doing, doesn't keep his vows, and God still uses him. The Spirit of the Lord is moving, in other words, even when we can't understand. And he can even use things that we don't think he could possibly use for his own glory. And he does. And he will continue. But the one thing that we need to see in this passage is that we need a Savior to save us from ourselves, to save us from our selfishness, to save us from doing what is right in our own eyes. And God is working through Samson to save us. God is working through a greater than Samson to save us. When we come to the Lord's table, are we coming exchanging our obedience and our faithfulness and our spotless prayers and our stellar service for God's favor and blessing? Is that what we do when we come to the table of the Lord? God, here's my good tokens. These are the things that I've accomplished since I've come here last. These are the good things I've done, the prayers that I've offered, the service that I've given, and I'm coming here to exchange them for your blessing. That is a pagan concept. Has nothing to do with Christianity. We don't come to the table of the Lord in that way. We already have the favor of God. We already have the favor of God. Yeah, but I didn't do anything to earn it. No, you didn't. We already have the favor of God. How do we know? Because God sent us a deliverer before we even asked. Jesus lived and died and rose again before we were even born. We have a deliverer given to us and fully accepted before we were even seeking for Him. We already have the favor of God. He sent His Son, the greater Samson, to fight our battle with sin before we even knew we were in a battle to the death with sin. He provided a Savior. He provided a deliverer. Our salvation as the people of God is certain because it is completely out of our hands. It is completely out of our hands. Can't add to it, and you can't destroy it. It is completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we do come to the Lord's table, as we will in just a minute, we bring repentance, and we bring faith, and we do bring obedience, but we bring these as the gifts that God has first given to us. We bring these as the tokens, I suppose, of your grace is beginning to have its way with us. We're beginning to walk in obedience. We're beginning to walk in faith. We're beginning to get it right. We're beginning to correct our errors. We're beginning to see the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want more. We grow hungry for this grace that is provided for us at the table of the Lord. So we come and we praise God that His work continues in us. And we pray that it would continue until there's nothing of Samson left in us. And only something of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are far more like Samson than we would ever care to admit. Forgive us, Lord, for doing what is right in our own eyes and running in our own direction. But Lord, we thank You and we praise You for using us nonetheless. For working in real time with real people, with real problems, with real sins. And using them to build Your kingdom. And to comfort and encourage Your people. Lord, it is an amazing thing that You use such weak instruments to accomplish such great things. We thank You, Lord, that it is all possible because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we do pray that that work would continue in us. That we would repent and believe the gospel. That we would admit that Your ways are better and higher than our ways. And that we would submit to You. That we would walk in loving joy with the living God. So bless us, Lord, now as we come to Your table as believers. Strong faith or weak faith, as long as we have faith, Lord, we come. And we come boldly because of what we know we will find at Your table. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us, Lord, and extend Your grace and Your kindness and Your favor to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.